We just got back from there just over 2 weeks ago, and we left a group of almost 400 people, and some of those people had traveled for 3 days across the desert by foot, by ox cart. They came without food. They traveled for 3 days, them and their families, with no food. They didn't know they were going to be fed at the conference, but we were able to buy a cow and a lot of grain, and so everyone had a lot of food. It was more food than most of them had eaten in a long time. And most of them told us when they left they had no food at home. Those people, they had heavy rains, even though they're in a desert area. Rains wiped out most of their crops, and what the rains didn't get, the elephants came through and finished off the rest. So these people came hungry, and I hope you're hungry tonight. I hope you've come with a famine in your soul, because I know one thing, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness have the promise of God that they are going to be satisfied. So I believe God has some wonderful things for us to share. I'd like to ask you to open with me to two passages of Scripture. The first is in Colossians chapter 2. The second is in the Gospel of John chapter 2. Colossians is the book that we're going to be studying. The Gospel of John lays a very good foundation for the main thought that we're going to be pursuing in our study of this book. And as I said earlier, I'm so happy to be back with you, and I would really fail if I didn't thank those of you that have been praying for us over the last year, and especially those of you who prayed for me last February when I went into surgery. If you were here last year, you remember that I didn't come up those steps quite as easy as I did this year. I had a hip joint that was disintegrating, and I went to Chennai, India for surgery for a new technique called hip resurfacing. And what they do instead of a total hip replacement is they just put a chromium cap on the femur bone and a cup in the socket, and it grows into the bone and you're up and gone. And it's been a wonderful, wonderful outcome for me to be free for the first time in about 15 years from increasing pain and increasing debility. I told my wife I could take the pain, but the debility was the thing that really bothered me, especially when we're going some of the places that we go that require trekking long, long hours, and made it very difficult. But I want to thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support in so many ways. I'd like to just begin with a word of prayer, because I can tell you one thing. There is no one in this audience tonight that has a greater sense of inadequacy than I do. See, I realize that I stand before people who are fighting spiritual battles. I realize that there are people here who have gone through great disappointments. There are people who have maybe harbored for years the results and the consequences of their sins or the sins of others. There are people who may be here tonight who feel very, very weak. People who may be perplexed about what God's doing in their life. Whatever your condition is, that is a very heavy burden on my shoulders right now. I don't have to know you. I don't have to know what's going on in your life. I just know that as a human being and as a believer in Jesus Christ walking the face of this earth, you're in a battle. And that battle is deadly serious, because it's a battle with eternal consequences. And I recognize that one day I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ, and He is going to call me to account for what I say in these sessions that we have together. And my greatest desire is that I will please Him in everything that I do. So let's just go before the throne of His grace, and let's ask Him to do what He alone can do, and express our dependence, our humility, our hunger, and then watch the Spirit of God work over the next few days that we have together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would not be here apart from the grace that You have shown us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Without Him being willing to humble Himself and step down from the throne of His glory and take on a robe of human flesh and live a sinless and spotless life in a world of sin and aim from the cradle to the cross only for the fulfillment of Your will, which was our redemption. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, and we pray that each and every one of us will draw from the storehouse of treasures that we have in Him. And we ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and quicken our spirit and enable our soul to grasp the truths, simple truths, but very deep and very powerful, that we're going to be looking at in our time together in the book of Colossians. We thank You, Father, for each and every one who's here tonight. And our prayer is that whatever their need, that need may be met. You search the hearts. You know the minds. We all stand naked and laid bare before Your eyes. So, Father, we come to You in humility. We cry out to You in our dependence. And we express to You our hunger for the bread of life. We ask that You would break the hidden manna and nourish our souls from the person of Jesus Christ, who is the true bread that came down from heaven. And we thank You in advance for all that You are about to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's look at the theme statement of our book in Colossians chapter 2. Because, you know, the book of Colossians, like any book of the Bible, is so rich. I don't know how many times I've taught the book of Colossians. I've gone through it again and again and again. And very early on in my ministry, I determined that I would never just rehash my old notes or my old studies when I went through a book. So every time I go through a book, I go through it as if I'd never studied it before. I don't go back and look over my old notes. As a matter of fact, when I moved back from Australia, I threw away something like 5,000 to 8,000 pages of notes that I had made over the years, just because it was too much to carry. And I'd been through, I had the book of Colossians in a file, and the next book of Colossians in a file, and the next book of Colossians in a file, and I never looked at them again. So I said, I can't haul this stuff around with me, and I just tossed it. I'm sure one day I'll probably regret that, but at the time it lightened my load. But my point is that to go into a book of Scripture, however small, the book of Colossians, a very small book, 4 chapters. We could study this book the rest of our lives and we would never reach the bottom of the truth that's in it. So what I have to do when we have a short period of time in a weekend like this to do a conference and look at a book, I try to really get to the essence of what that book is all about. And we're going to hit the high points of some of the things that can be seen. We're going to try to dig deep, but we're going to try to dig deep following one primary thought. And that primary thought is, when the Spirit of God compelled the Apostle Paul, sitting in his Roman prison with chains on his wrist, to take up his pen and write this book to a congregation of people in a little town that even at that point was waning in its importance in the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. A church that he had never visited. People who had been evangelized by one who heard the Apostle Paul while he was in Ephesus during that 3-year period of time that he ministered. And then took the message that Paul taught and went back to the city of Colossae and conveyed that message and led people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and began to build them up in their faith. And then, as Paul goes into his Roman imprisonment, travels those long and dangerous miles to carry to the Apostle Paul the message of what God is doing in this little, insignificant, forgotten corner of the world. 3 cities sat in the Lycus Valley. Hierapolis and Laodicea sat across the Lycus River from each other, within sight of each other, about 12 miles upriver, the city of Colossae, which at one time had been the predominant city, the greatest city of the area. But over time, Laodicea became the political center, Hierapolis became the merchant center, and little Colossae began to wither and dry up. There's not a stone left to tell us where Colossae stood. And yet the Apostle Paul was moved by the Spirit of God when he heard the report from Epaphras of what God was doing in this place. Took up his pen and wrote one of the most exquisite, one of the most profound of the books of the New Testament. This little book that we call the book of Colossians. In this book, we are going to see Jesus Christ presented as He is presented in no other book. In fact, theologians for years and commentators have argued that this couldn't have come from the pen of the Apostle Paul because the thought is just so much different than we find in any of the other epistles, although the elements we find through all of his epistles in snippets. But here we have a very grand portrayal of the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He summarizes the essence of the book in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. Look at it with me. Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in Him, in Jesus Christ, dwells..." I want to point out that that word dwell is a very strong word. It means to reside permanently. "In Him permanently resides all of the fullness, all of the plenitude, all of the amplitude." Or as Paul often says in the book of Ephesians, "the riches and the treasures, the all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." All of these things permanently reside in the person of Jesus Christ. They dwell, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Very important point that we'll deal with later on. Verse 10, "And you have been fulfilled in Him." Most of you will have a translation that says, "You are complete in Him." It always frustrates me a little bit when the translators take the same word in the original language and within a very close context change the translation. Because what that does for us as we're reading the English version is it robs us of seeing the force of what the Apostle Paul is saying. In the person of Jesus Christ, in that human body with which He robed Himself, permanently resides, even now at the right hand of the Father, the resurrected Jesus Christ sits as our high priest and intercessor, and in that physical body that was nailed to the cross and put in the tomb, the fullness of the Godhead resides. And you, speaking to those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, you have been fulfilled in Him. The most famous and the most profound theological phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in all of his epistles is that little two-word phrase, "in Him." It summarizes a world of theology. It summarizes the essence of redemption and reconciliation. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have not only believed in Him, but you are in Him. And guess what? Being in Him, you also have access to everything that's in Him. And when Paul says you have been fulfilled, he doesn't say you may be fulfilled. He doesn't say one day you might be fulfilled. He says you already have been. And maybe a better way to translate it, to carry the thought, is you have been filled full in Him. God has filled you up. And what did He fill you up with? All of the riches in glory that are in Christ. But the question is that your experience? Is that how you find the Christian life to be? On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate your spiritual life if someone were to say, where do you fall in regard to fullness, richness, fulfillment? That's a problem that we all face. And that's why I chose this book. Because I also face that problem. And we need to know how to resolve that problem. Now, before I even get into the book, I want to give a biblical illustration that is so rich that I think it's going to give us something that we can relate to, something that we can call on over the next couple of days, something that I'll try to amplify a bit as we go along. But tonight I just want to introduce it. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 2, to the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. John chapter 2. And I want to just tell you while you're turning that the Gospel of John is interesting because John wrote it. John doesn't write like anyone else writes. John's grammar, until you get to the book of the Revelation, is about a fifth or sixth grade level if you're looking at it from the standpoint of the Greek language. Very, very simple. Very, very elementary. And yet, John was known in the early church as the theologian. They didn't speak of Paul as the theologian. They spoke of John as the theologian. And the reason is because the Spirit of God used that man who had an intimacy with Jesus Christ during his earthly life like no one else. The apostle, the disciple who spoke of himself in his own gospel only as the disciple that Jesus loved. There was a knowing there, there was a compassion and companionship that was shared by John with Jesus that was very unique. And that comes through in everything that he writes. And here in John chapter 2, as he's beginning to unfold his own memories very late in the early church, some suggest the Gospel of John may have been written as late as 94 to 96 AD. John was an old, old man by this time. And he begins to unfold for us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And never forget, the Spirit of God is the author of Scripture. The people that God used were just instruments in His hand. If I take up a pen and I use that pen to write, you don't stand in amazement at that pen because the pen does the will of the hand that holds it. And this is true of those who were authors of Scripture as they were inspired by the Spirit of God. So John begins to write, and I'm just going to read from verse 1 down through verse 11, and then I'll point out a couple of things and we'll get back into the book of Colossians. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." And then John explains, as he often does through the gospel, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John begins by saying the next day, or the third day. What I have to tell you is that the third day is not the third day. Am I already confusing you? If you just back up with me, you have John's message beginning in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then if you drop down to verse 35, it says, again, the next day, that's day two, John stood with two of his disciples looking at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And of course the two disciples followed him, one of whom was John. And then you come down to 1:43 and it says, "Now the following day Jesus wanted to go into Galilee." That's day three. He goes into Galilee. And then as the story unfolds, chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "And the third day after he arrived in Galilee." I believe there's a reason that John is telling the story in this way. Because if we take the days that I've just listed for you, day 3 from the time he arrived in Galilee is really day 6. Of the story that John is telling. Why is that important? Because the Gospel of John follows the book of Genesis in its presentation of the truth. On day one, God said, "Let there be light. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away." And the light of the world, as John tells us in John 1 and verse 4, in Him was life. And His life was the light of men. And by the time you work your way through and you get to day 6, what happened on day 6 of creation? Well, there was a wedding between Adam and Eve. And God brought them together and established the principle of marriage for the human race. And so on this 6th day, the 3rd day after He got to Galilee, Jesus and His disciples go to a wedding feast. A terrible thing happened. I know talking with Susan and some of the folks that have been preparing for this, that when you're trying to pull something like this together, lots of things go wrong. People have gotten sick, people have gotten injured, people have had tremendous obstacles come up in their path. Usually something goes wrong with the sound system. Things don't work. Cars break down. Things go crazy. It's because we do have a real enemy. And he likes to get in the details. And you've heard that statement, the devil's in the details. Well, he likes to get in there and mess everything up. So what happens at this wedding is that this is supposed to be a joyful time, and yet apparently the family was not that wealthy. And the provisions they made for the guests that were coming were not sufficient. In those days, the wedding feast would last for 7 days. Think of having a wedding and having to provide for everyone who shows up to eat and drink for 7 days. And at some point during the wedding celebrations, Jesus' mother, and the implications are that she was playing a part in helping to provide and prepare for all of this, comes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Now that sounds like a very harsh thing for Jesus to say to His mother. You remember He spoke to her again from the cross, calling her, "Woman, behold your son," as He pointed to the beloved disciple. That was really a term of highest respect. It was a term of great regard. And He also, I think, used this in another way, because if you remember, the first promise of redemption came to us immediately after the fall in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and the Lord, speaking to the man and the woman, said, "I will put warfare, hostility, enmity between the serpent and the woman." I believe when Jesus called Mary woman, He was saying, "You are the woman. You are the woman that God promised would bring forth His Son into this world." And then when He says, "What does it have to do with me?" It's kind of like He does with you and I when we have problems and we come to Him. And it's almost like if our ear was attuned and we were really hearing the still small voice of the Lord when we have those difficulties that we don't know how to resolve. And of course, you and I know that as long as we can solve our problems, we do it, right? We have a problem and we start solving our problem. And usually people around us, if they have problems, we'll solve theirs too. And we're very good at solving our problems until we get to a problem we can't solve. That's usually when we start praying. You know how we say, "Well, we've tried everything else. I guess we might as well pray." Should have been the thing we did at first, right? And when we go to the Lord with the burdens that we have and the problems that we're facing, we say, "Lord, we don't have what we need to solve this problem." Wouldn't it be something if the clouds just parted and you heard a voice from heaven saying, "What has that got to do with me?" Now, He wasn't saying this because He didn't care. He certainly wasn't saying it because He wasn't going to do anything about it. But the question is relevant because what He's asking in essence is, "You have a problem. You've brought it to me. Who do you really think I am? What do you think I can do in this situation? What does this problem have to do with me?" And believe me, every problem you have ever faced has something to do with Him. Every difficulty, every trial, every affliction you have ever gone through has everything to do with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has everything to do with it. The problem is we often don't recognize it. I think Mary was very wise here. He said, "My hour has not yet come," just reminding her that He had a focus, and His focus was the cross. And it was the cross that made every problem you and I have relate to Him in a very personal way. So Mary says to the servants, "Whatever He tells you to do, do it," and she walks away. Which tells me that she believes that she has now taken her problem to Him, laid it at His feet, and He's going to take care of it however He chooses to. That's fine with her. Jesus doesn't move. The servants are standing there waiting for orders. He says, fill those water pots with water. The servants do as He says, filling them, as it says, to the brim. I mean, when Jesus says, fill it full, He means fill it full. When God says, in Him you have been filled full, He's not saying, I've given you a little bit, get by with what you have. He's saying, I have filled you full, and there's nothing else that you need. So they fill the water pots full, and then they come to Jesus and say, okay, the water pots are full. What do we do now? He says, draw out and take it to the governor of the feast. He was the person who was in charge of the social affair that was going on. They draw out the water, they take it to him, and somewhere along the line, between the time they poured the water into the vessels and the time they drew it out and took it to the governor of the feast, a transformation took place. And the water was turned into wine. I want to explain just a couple of things about this, and then we're getting into the book of Colossians. Number one, when John talks about miracles, he never talks about miracles. I want you to get this point because it's very important, both in the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation. There are three words that you can use for a supernatural event. There are different words in the Greek, there are different words in the English. The first is the word miracle. The word miracle emphasizes the supernatural power that has been displayed. Something unusual, something supernatural, something divine has happened. That's the emphasis of the word miracle. Then you also find in the New Testament the word wonder. Signs and wonders. That's the word, wonder. The word wonder speaks of the impact of that which has happened on the people who observed it. Jesus did something here that the people who knew what happened, specifically Mary and the servants, would have gone, amazement, wonder. That's another word. John doesn't use those two words, not in the Gospel, not in the book of Revelation. Because John is interested in something far deeper. Not just the fact that God intervened in human affairs, and not just the fact that we stand amazed every time He does, because how many times have you said, you know, we prayed about that, and I just didn't think God would do it, but He did. I remember when we were leaving America to move to Australia. We lived in Australia for 10 years, and we still have three churches over there that we helped to start. But on our way over, our youngest son was 7 years old, and as we were traveling along, and we took several weeks to get over there because I wanted to take some time with the family. We hadn't really had any family time for many years. And we'd have difficulties like everyone does as you're traveling along, and we just stop and pray. And I remember at one point we prayed for something, and the answer just came so quickly. And I remember our youngest son looking up at us, and he had that look of wonder. And he said, I can't believe it. Prayer really works. Well, that's the wonder. But there's something greater than that, and that's the sign. The Gospel of John is a book of signs. If you look at many commentaries, they'll tell you this, and they'll tell you that there are seven signs in the book of John. Any of you ever read a commentary that tells you there are seven signs in the Gospel of John? Well, they're right, but they're missing something, because there are actually eight signs. And the eighth is the most important. When John uses the word semion, which is the word that means sign, he is talking about something that has a spiritual lesson involved. In other words, when we look at what God does in a unique situation, we can see what God can do for us in our own life. Maybe not in that spectacular way, maybe not in that immediate way, but He will do it. What Jesus did at this wedding at a crucial time when they should have been having joy and they were on the brink of having disaster was something that brought great comfort and encouragement and blessing to many, many people. And what He did was He took something that was common, water, and by nothing more than His command, transformed that water into the finest wine. I want to suggest to you that that's what God wants to do in your life. You and I in our natural self are as common as water. Sometimes we say, I'm as common as dirt. Dirt's pretty common. Water's more common because more of the globe is covered with water than is covered with dirt, right? God took, in this instance, by the word of Jesus Christ, common water, and again I emphasize, by nothing but His command, transformed it into something uncommon and something beautiful and something that was a rich blessing. Before we leave this story, I want to leave you with three thoughts that I'll come back to as we work our way through the week. What did it take for this sign to happen? And by the way, for those of you that are still wondering, what is the eighth sign? The eighth sign is the resurrection. The eighth sign is the first one mentioned in the book. In chapter 2, the Pharisees come to Him as He drives the money changers out of the temple. And they said, what sign do you show to prove that you have the authority to do this? And He said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. And if you remember, it was that statement they brought back at Him at His false trial before the Jewish authorities, and it helped put Him on a cross. This man said, destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Well, they didn't realize what temple he was talking about. That was the sign that he was going to show. And that's the eighth sign of the Gospel of John. And all of the other signs would mean nothing if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, and it's important for us to get this, everything he does, everything that we see him do in the Scripture, everything he does in our life, he is only able to do because of who he is. And we're going to see that very clearly in Colossians as Paul takes a look at the person of Jesus Christ and lifts us up to a pinnacle of theology. I can't find the likes of it anywhere in Scripture. When he begins to expound on Jesus, the image of God, it's staggering. Three things had to happen for this sign to take place. Number one, the vessels had to be empty and cleansed. You can't fill a vessel if it's full, right? Those vessels were empty. But they weren't just empty, they were clean. That's the first thing. The second thing, they had to be filled at His command. The moment His authority and command enters into it, everything changes. Those servants could have filled those water pots and probably did many times as they went about their duties in that home. But this time it was different. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's possible for you and I to come together at this conference and get filled full of a lot of things and walk away and not be any different than we were when we came. Very possible. And sometimes when that happens, we become a little desperate and we go from conference to conference and seminar to seminar and we're grasping and we're looking for anything that's going to make a difference in our lives, that's going to show us how to live, that's going to tell us what God wants me to do in my situation. My prayer is that that will not be the case in the time that you and I spend together. Because I am not here to enlist you for anything but prayer. I am not here to sell anything to you. We have materials that are available. We have printed, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of books in over 15 different languages around the world. And I don't say that as a boast. Believe me, that is nothing but a testament to the grace of God. Because there isn't anybody in this room that is less worthy to have anything they've ever said put in print and put out there than me. I know that very well. But God is able, in the time that you and I spend together, to take what is said or take the materials and change our life. I'm here, personally, for God to change my life over this weekend. I am so far from what I need to be, and I know that when we gather together, I may have the privilege of standing and teaching, but you have the privilege of praying, and we desperately need your prayers. My wife and I, and I didn't introduce her, but my beautiful wife, Nan, is sitting down there. I don't call her my better half. I call her my better three-fourths. I was with a group of Aboriginals in Australia, and we were having a Bible conference, and I kept referring to my wife, who wasn't there, as my better three-fourths, and one of the ladies came up, and Aboriginal women can be quite large, and she came up to me, and she said, "My, your wife must be a very big woman." I said, "No, she's not really that big, but in spiritual stature, she certainly is. We're here to be transformed. We've been poured into a vessel, and that vessel is this gathering, this church. And by the way, let me say thanks to Nick Cook and the congregation here for allowing us the privilege of using this great facility. I appreciate that so much. It means a lot to me because, you know, one of the things I struggle for and battle for everywhere I go, if the Church of Jesus Christ would ever stop its fighting and its sniping at one another and its undermining of various ministries, and we actually did what Jesus Christ said and learned to love one another unconditionally, you know what? Something else He said would come true. The world would know that we're His disciples. And there would be a witness out there in the world that the world could not deny. In the early church, it was said when the Christians went to the lions and were burned at the stake, many times men who were single would volunteer to step in for a man who had a wife and a family. Kill me, let this man go back to his family. And they went to their death. And the heathen said, behold how they love one another. I don't know what problems you may be facing, but I'm going to tell you this. Your greatest problem tonight is a desperate, desperate need to be moved by the love of Christ. That's the answer, to be moved by the love of Christ, because, friends, ultimately everything in life boils down to relationship. And relationship succeeds or fails based on one factor. And that one factor is the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is not an emotion. The love of Christ is a commitment. It's a commitment to love unconditionally because of the love of Christ, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, there's a third factor in this sign. And I've taken some time on this, but this is crucial to everything we're going to study. Those vessels had to be empty and cleansed, first of all. Secondly, they had to be filled at Christ's command. What's the third factor? They had to be poured out. They had to be poured out. In those three steps, I've just given you the secret to the Christian life. In those three steps, I've just given you the essence of the book of Colossians. Because in the book of Colossians, we are going to see a cleansing taking place, an emptying and a cleansing. We're going to see a filling at Christ's command, and we're going to see a pouring out. And that is ultimately the essence of how to enjoy the fullness you already have. Imagine that. Let's go back to the book of Colossians. I've got about 2 or 3 minutes. We're going to take about a half hour break here in a short time. Let's go back to the book of Colossians and let me just prepare us a little bit for our study in this book. Colossians chapter 1. Let me read for you the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. You know, every one of us has our foot in two realms, where we are in the world and where we are in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I can't tell you what a revolution it was in my Bible study when I began to look at the epistles of Paul and realize the whole epistle is built around his prayer. Everything he writes, he prays for. Everything he prays for becomes a Bible class. The Apostle Paul was filled with the riches of his understanding of the plan and the purpose of God because of the time he spent in intimate prayer with the Heavenly Father in the name of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, in behalf of God's people. And so Paul says, we pray for you, always. He says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. I want to give you just a few things to chew on during our break. This book is extremely relevant to the world in which you and I live. There was a heresy developing. Commentators call it the Colossian heresy. It was early Gnosticism. It was a mingling and an amalgamation of several different ideas. Jewish legalism, ancient Persian dualism, and Greek mysticism. And they mixed and mingled all of this stuff together and tried to tie it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know, there's an interesting thing about the gospel. Anytime you add to the gospel, you subtract its power. Anything you add to the gospel is going to rob it of its power. It has to stay in the simplicity of the message with which it was given. The greatest problem in our Christian life is not our inability to understand. The greatest problem in our Christian life is our willingness to implement what we do understand. There's the real problem. Paul, when he writes the Ephesians, has two prayers. If you'll go back and look at that epistle, you'll notice in chapter 1, his prayer is for enlightenment, that the eyes of their understanding may be opened, that they may comprehend the power that is made available to us through the person of Christ. What kind of power? The power that He wrought when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand. That's the power that's available to you and I. And Paul prays that our eyes will be open to see it. It's already ours. And then he teaches them about what he's been praying for, enlightenment. And he gets to chapter 3 and he starts praying for enablement. He prays that they might be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. And that by that strengthening process, they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, according to the power that works in us. And so the epistle is really built around Paul's prayers. We're going to see the same is true here in Colossians. But it's a very critical book for you and I. The area of the Colossians was a very wealthy area. It was rich in grazing for sheep. It was abundant in crops. Had a prosperous woolen industry. There was a trade in dyed cloth. Very unique dye that came because of the chalk that filled the waters and the river. It produced in Colossae great prosperity. And in that great prosperity came spiritual complacency. And it was into that environment that the gospel came with Epaphras. And he led this body of believers into a saving knowledge of Christ and began to build them up in their faith. And as they began to grow, the enemy began to assault them. And the primary assault at this particular period of time, they had already conquered the wealthy complacency. Now they had to conquer the theological assault of this false teaching. And you face that every day you live. Every day that you turn on your television set, every day you listen to the radio, every day you mix and mingle with people out there in the world, you are being bombarded by a worldview that is anti-Christ and anti-God. You are being confronted, and we are all being, and especially our kids, are being confronted in our schools today with an attitude that is hostile to everything of God. How are we going to combat it? There's only one way to combat it. You have to have the truth. That's what we need. We just need the truth. Unvarnished, unpolished, down to earth, simple reality. This is what Paul gives to these Colossian believers. I'll talk more about the Colossian heresy when we get into chapter 2, but I want to give you five things that we're going to follow as our approach to this study. You know, it's a good idea when we do anything to know how we're going to do it. If we set out to build something, we have to have a blueprint. If we set out to go somewhere, I know we have people here from Ohio and Virginia and various places in Pennsylvania and I don't know where all, And I'm so glad you're all here. My wife and I have been praying for those of you that have been on the road that you would get here safely. Because there are a lot of crazies out there on the road. And I'm so glad you're here. But if we're going to go anywhere, we have to have a map. We got to know where we are, where we want to go, and how do I get from point A to point B. When we study the Word of God, we need to know where is it we want to get to. That's why we try to find the theme of the book. What is in the mind of the author as he takes up his pen and begins to write? What is it he wants to convey? Because every book of the Bible has an argument, and that argument is following a theme. And there's a theme in the book of Colossians, and that theme is that in the humanity of Jesus Christ permanently resides all that is of God. And you are in Christ, and that all belongs to you. That's the summary in 2, 9, and 10. So how are we going to pursue this? Five things. Number one, I take a literal approach to Scripture. In other words, we accept the Scripture as it's written. It says what it says, and it means what it means. That doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't at times use hyperbole or metaphor or figurative speech, but when it's figurative speech, you take it as figurative speech. It is literal. It means exactly what it is meant to mean, a figure of speech. We're going to take a historical approach because we look into what was going on at the time the letter was written so that we can better understand Paul's situation, the Colossian situation, and the more we can understand the historical setting and the social and cultural setting, the better we're going to be able to understand our text. We're going to take a grammatical approach in the sense of simple things. I'm not going to try to wow you with my vast knowledge that I don't have of the original languages. I spent a lot of time studying them, but I'll tell you, I'm only a beginner. I know some people that are scholars, and I ain't one of them. But we will take note of certain things that stand out from the words that Paul uses. We're going to take a contextual approach. Too many times false teachings arise because a text is taken out of context, and as I'm sure you've all heard, any text that's taken out of context is a pretext. This is how false teaching develops. And finally, we're going to take a practical approach. Because I want you asking the question, how does this relate to my life? What does this say to me with the struggles that I'm going through and the difficulties that I'm facing and the impossible situations that I don't know how to handle? What does this mean to me? I want to tell you something. If you will show up at the sessions that we're going to share together and you are like those vessels that have been emptied and cleansed, Christ, by His command, through His Word, is going to fill you full of that which already belongs to you. And then comes the real test. You'll never enjoy it. You'll never appreciate it until you start pouring it out. That's the key to experience. Let's close with a quick prayer, take a half an hour break. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for these dear people. Thank You for their precious lives. Thank You for all of the lives that they represent and all of the lives that they touch. The ripples of a pebble thrown in a pool go to the end of the shore. The ripples of Your Word in our souls in the time we spend together tonight could touch and impact the lives of children, husbands, wives, relatives, friends, neighbors who are not even here. How I pray that like that water, we will be transformed and poured out for Your pleasure. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.